You know, this morning we hear from God's Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by Luke. As we come to the inspired and inerrant text of Scripture to hear God speak in the present tense through His Word inscripturated, we would like to ask that God would bless the reading of His Word so that that which He has inspired, He will now illuminate for us, His people. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to read from Acts. The Acts of the Apostles is the title of the book, and we'll read the first 14 verses. Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had taken command, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Please join me in prayer once again. Father, thank you for revealing this word to us. Ultimately, this word inscripturated revealed the word incarnate, Jesus Christ. And Lord, just as he did with the two men on the road to Emmaus, that he opened their eyes, that Lord, the Spirit would open our eyes this morning to see, to hear, not just what you said, not just what has been written, but that living and active word now in the present moment. So dear God, give us ears to hear, hearts to be moved, hands to serve. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we remembered and celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ the last day of last month, March 31. Most importantly, we worshiped the resurrected, ascended, and seated Lord and Messiah Jesus Christ. Now, on Sunday, May 12th, we don't typically, in free church manner, follow a church calendar other than probably Christmas and Good Friday and Easter. But if one were, on May 12th, we celebrate the ascension of Jesus Christ, his personal and bodily ascension, which means he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We'll look at implications of that at the end. On Sunday, May 19th, we remember and celebrate Pentecost, that is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And even if we do not celebrate those days, we celebrate the reality of these events. They're true, they are historical, and they have ongoing significance for us today. Well, the next stage in the exaltation of Christ is his return. And although we cannot date Christ's return, that does not mean many have not attempted, with no one thus far succeeding. There is a day for which we long, and that is the return of Jesus. Maranatha, the early church cried. Come, Lord Jesus. Longing and looking for the return of Christ is different than looking and longing to be right about a specific day and hour of Christ's return. This ebbs and flows, and often one of the times of a flow is when something historic or cultural or catastrophic, like wars and rumors of wars, as Pastor Josh prayed, or astrological sorts of occurrences. It happened again, some of you may have read it, just a couple of weeks ago on April 8th, the solar eclipse, which prompted end time speculations once again. Now, it is true that in the Mount of Olives discourse, the Lord Jesus says, what will happen, noting all these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. We are last days people and will continue to be until Christ returns. We are eager for Christ's return. We are aware of signs, but we are not to get caught up in speculation of dates and times, which often distorts biblical texts and promotes confusion. We are assured Jesus will return in great power and glory, but his return is not prompted by or connected to a total solar eclipse. Some of us, now none of us were living at this time, but in the 19th century, you maybe have heard of William Miller and the Millerites. 1844 was the date Christ was going to return. And then, whoops, it wasn't, so it's 1845. Some of us might remember more recently, 1988, Edgar Wisenot wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Jesus Christ is going to Return. Anyone have that book? Anyone read that book? Well, there was a second version of that, 89 Reasons That the Lord is going to Return in 1988, or whatever the case might be. And it was subsequently republished for a number of years. Now, when we think of, and these could be multiplied, friends. When we think of eschatology, one reminds us there are often two contrasting trends. There is an intensive preoccupation with eschatology. That is referred to as eschatomania. Now, this falls into one of two responses. It becomes the primary or the preeminent focus of all of life, and it makes eschatology the whole of theology. Now, there's another trend. This is known as eschatophobia. That is a fear of or an aversion to eschatology, or at least an avoidance of discussing it. And I find that to some degree that this is sort of a generational thing, somewhat. Now, somewhere between the two extremes of preoccupation with and avoidance of eschatology, we must take our stance. Eschatology is neither an unimportant and optional topic nor the sole subject of significance and interest to the Christians. Now, we in our statement of faith, EFCA statement of faith, Article 9, Christ's return, we have articulated it in this way. We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious. Well, it used to say that. That was the revision that we talked about in 2019. I did that intentionally so I could make the point. We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. We pulled it back by not mandating or requiring a specific time or manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Now, this, friends, brings us to our text today, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Speculation about the return of Christ or the timing of Christ's return, it is not new. You don't have to go to 1988. You don't have to go to 1844 or earlier or even later. It's reflected in the apostles in our text today, as they too wonder about the specific time of Christ's return. And their concern, we will come to learn, is not so focused on Christ as it is on their own plight and their desire to overthrow Rome and to rule over them. This is connected with Christ's ascension and his promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and their commission to be witnesses. Now, one of the principles we remember when reading Acts is this. Is this descriptive or prescriptive? So we have to be asking some of these questions. Even if it's descriptive, it doesn't mean that it no longer applies to us. But we need to learn to distinguish. How many times does Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost happen? Once. So it's descriptive there, right? Now, what about the ongoing implications of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? Is that ongoing? So you see, when we read the book of Acts, we have to ask some of these kinds of things. And so Luke is writing about what is happening then and there, but there's also that ongoing significance for us as Christians. Now, what we will do is look at the text. We've got four points that that Luke is making here in Acts 1:1-14. First, Jesus' appearances and promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' appearances and promise of the Holy Spirit. Notice once again verses 1-5. And I'll read that again. As a pastor friend of mine used to say, you know, once the scripture has been read, everything said thereafter goes downhill. It's just a good reminder, isn't it? That what God says is what matters. Luke writes, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, Luke summarizes the teaching of his previous writing in the Gospel of Luke. Notice he says, in the first book. Luke intentionally connects what he's saying here in the book of Acts with his earlier writing, what we know as the Gospel of Luke. He intends for us to know that if we are to understand this book, that is, the book of Acts, we need to know what began in Jerusalem with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the apostles really began further back. That is, in Galilee, where Jesus began to preach the good news and the arrival of the kingdom and to manifest the kingdom through bringing salvation, healing, and hope to people. Now notice, Luke mentions Theophilus, as he also did in the Gospel of Luke. The name means dear to God or loved by God. Some might see this as a code word for Christian believers generally, but there's no really reason to conclude that. Theophilus is a real person known by Luke, and in Luke he is referred to as most excellent Theophilus, meaning he may have been socially respected, possibly wealthy, and he may even have supported Luke's ministry of researching and writing. Now notice the focus is on Jesus, which is always right. Luke writes, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Notice verse 1. Now this is a reference to Jesus' life and ministry in the Gospel of Luke. And here in Acts, he describes what Jesus continues to do and to teach after his ascension by the Spirit through the ministry of the apostles. So it's the ministry of Jesus that he began to do and to teach, but now he continues to do and to teach through the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, which continues to us today. So Luke marks the culmination of the gospel story in the Gospel of Luke, and here the ascension that he makes reference to is the beginning of a new story. Now I like what you say in your mission, which ties in what we articulate in our Article 9 of our Statement of Faith, and your mission to make disciples, witnesses of Jesus Christ, who glorify God as the grace of the gospel grows deep in God's people and goes wide to all peoples. That's going to come back again from this text. It's the mission you have here as God's people, as witnesses. We also see that Jesus, although he was crucified, dead, buried, he rose again. And he appeared to them by many convincing proofs, which refers to something that causes, the word used, something to be known as convincing and decisive in such a manner. And they occurred over 40 days, as Luke tells us. And what was it that Jesus taught? He taught about the kingdom of God, which was the message he came preaching. Remember, repent and believe the gospel, and the gospel about the kingdom. But now this teaching about the kingdom, as Luke mentions here, it's on the other side of the resurrection, and it is understood and experienced now more fully. It's not more true, but it's experienced and understood more fully. Because now they had a vantage point of the resurrection of Jesus. So what he said before his death, burial, resurrection, it was true. But now they have a means by which they can understand it in a different way, in a deeper way, in a fulfilled way. Now the kingdom that Jesus came preaching, his life and his ministry and his message, has connections to the Old Testament of God's sovereign rule over Israel, and that he will one day rule in an uncontested and visible manner over the whole world. That's the significance of the kingdom of God. Now, in Jesus' person, in Jesus' ministry, it becomes a present reality. God's sovereign rule and reign is manifested in new life, in forgiveness of sins extended to sinners, and healings extended to people afflicted with illnesses and demons. And yet, even though the kingdom has begun now, there is also a not yet to the kingdom, in that not everyone is healed physically. But the spiritual healing manifests the kingdom in another way. That is trust, joy, hope in God, despite awaiting the fulfillment of the not yet of the kingdom. Jesus then orders them to remain in Jerusalem and wait for the promise, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's descriptive. It's not something that we are called to do, not something we have to do, but they were. And Jerusalem, by the way, is important in God's redemptive history, the place where Jesus accomplished the great redemptive acts and events that ushered in all the blessings of the new covenant. And we see that here now again. Now, Jesus' reference to the kingdom here in these first few verses, his reference to the kingdom gets the apostles thinking about the kingdom. So they ask him about it, which is our second point. Confusion and commissioning of the apostles. Confusion and commissioning of the apostles. Notice verses 6 to 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." They ask, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Notice verse 6. Now, the notion of restoration was that Israel would be restored to her original condition in the last days. When Jesus ushers in the kingdom, Israel's royal rule will finally be supreme among all the nations. Now, friends, the historical context in which this is asked and in which Jesus responds is that Judea was ruled by Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor who was despised by Jews, and Galilee was ruled by Herod Antipas. So the question underlying the expectation would entail, just so you know, the apostles asking Jesus the question, Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Their minds are thinking, is this the time you are going to eliminate and destroy the Roman rulers and bring the regions of Israel back together again so that we will rule and reign over all the nations. See, this was a political notion. Now, verse 7, Jesus corrects and clarifies maybe a soft rebuke to his disciples. And he says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus informs them, this is not for you to know. That is, it's determined by the purposeful providence of God. It will happen. Of that we are certain. But in God's time, they will not bring in the kingdom. But they are to be faithful members in the kingdom. And one of the marks of that will be to trust the Lord for the timing while remaining faithful. And then Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. The restoration of God's rule begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who creates all from nothing. He sustains all of life, and he recreates new life. And through this, he not only creates a new life, he creates a new humanity, a new community. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that would be poured out. Now, Jesus also commissions the apostles then to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. The mission given by Jesus to the apostles to be witnesses, that they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to succeed in that mission. They would not succeed in any other way. And we may not see the success, but you'll find later in the book of Acts that the Lord promises Paul that there are many people in this city, so he remains for 2 years. He didn't know who was going to be saved, but he knew that with the propagation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit would use what he said, and people would be born again. People would be regenerated. The success of the mission depends on the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, we are called to be witnesses. A witness is one who testifies. By the way, witness is martyrs. That's the term. A martyr, a testifier, a witness. And one testifies by act or a word or a testimony to the truth. This act of testifying is called a testimony. We do a lot of sharing. We give a testimony, and it really comes from martyr or bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, in this time, it was a legal term designating testimony given for or against one on trial before a court of law. In Christian usage at this time, it came to refer to the testimony given by Christian witnesses regarding Christ and his saving power. Now, because such testimony at this time in the early church meant arrest, scourging, exile, death, the Greek was often transliterated then to from the Greek term to martyr, English martyr, one who suffers and dies rather than giving up one's faith. We are willing to confess Jesus Christ is Lord in the face of, catch this now, this is quite relevant for us today, in confess Jesus Christ is Lord in the face of disbelief, in the face of opposition, in the place of doubt, in the place of persecution. And there are Christians around the world, even in martyrdom. And the exemplar is Jesus himself, the faithful witness depicted as the slain lamb in Revelation 1. And witnessing, friends, is the universal obligation of all Christians. No one is exempt. No passes on being a witness. If the Holy Spirit lives within us, that's our task. And the witness, this witness to the rule and the reign of God in our lives through Jesus empowered by the Holy Spirit is universal in scope. I love seeing your missions board out here. It's universal in scope. Yes, it starts here, but it's universal. And there will come a day, as we know, that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? to the glory of God the Father. That's the witnessing that Jesus has promised. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Don't get so caught up in the timing of these things. Yes, it's going to happen. Yes, Jesus Christ will return. But until that time, you shall be my witnesses. And it's not on your own. In other words, you're not going to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. The Holy Spirit is going to enable us to do this and to give utterance and boldness and courage. This then leads to the third point, and that is Jesus' ascension. Notice verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, before the disciples, Jesus was lifted up. That is, he ascended. That's what that term means. They saw Jesus bodily, physically ascend. And it was with a cloud, right? And the cloud certainly would have reminded them of God's presence and glory, the Shekinah glory, possibly the tabernacle in the wilderness, the cloud covering possibly on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this disappearance of Jesus, up to this point now, 40 days, Jesus would appear and then disappear, and then he would reappear, and then he would disappear. And to some degree, be a little patient and long-suffering with the apostles, because as they stand there looking up, they're wondering, well, is he going to come back or not? Because he had before. And now with the cloud, it's sort of this reminder to them or informing them, he's not coming back like he did before. He will, but not recurringly like he has up to this point. He will return, but not as often as he has in the past. Now, two men stood by them in white robes. They're likely angelic messengers, thus the reference to white. And there are other instances, by the way, in which angels in white garments give divine interpretation of events. Can you think of one? Well, the empty tomb of Jesus. So what happens is God sends these messengers who give a divine interpretation. That is, they interpret the event that's happened. Experiences and events that happen are not necessarily self-interpreting. God, in his kindness, interprets them for us. And that's what we see here as well. And so what they say to him is, rather than waiting for Jesus to return, the day or the hour, There are two here in white garments to explain, probably angelic messengers, what has happened and remind them of the mission and the mandate given by Jesus. Don't sit here and wait. Go about the mission and the mandate that Jesus has given to you. Fourth, the return to Jerusalem with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. You know, this... We had not talked about this, Pastor Josh, but this was your prayer. This notion of the unity in light of the disharmony, in light of the divisiveness and all of that that's happening around. And sadly, brothers and sisters, it's happening in the Church of Jesus Christ too. And it ought not to be that way. But that's what they were doing. They returned to Jerusalem with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. Verses 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, where Jesus gave his final instructions and ascended. It becomes a significant place. The upper room that is mentioned, that's where they go, that's where they're going to meet, could have been where the last Passover meal Jesus had with his disciples could have been celebrated or shared. It could have been where Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. It could have been the house of Mary, the mother of John, Mark. We don't know. Whether or not it was is not important at this moment in the life of the early Christians, the fact they were gathering is more important than the place they were gathering. Yes, it is identified as the upper room, which is another historical marker. Friends, our Bible is true. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is without error. We can trust it. And so this throwaway comment isn't such a throwaway. We can't identify the upper room necessarily, but it was an upper room. And the fact is, they met there. They met, and that's what really is significant. Now, the apostles, minus Judas, were there as they were foundational to the new community God was creating, which fulfilled and expanded the 12 tribes of Israel, with Christ being the promise, the fulfillment, and the foundation or cornerstone or capstone. And this new community is already expanding with others. The women are likely those who had gone up to Jerusalem from Galilee with Jesus. They supported him and were witnesses at the resurrection. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned specifically. Remember, she was at the cross as well. As are Jesus' brothers. Now, the interesting story about Jesus' brothers is they did not believe him to be the Messiah when he lived before his death, burial, resurrection. And now, after the resurrection, they became believers and faithful followers. And then Luke concludes this, verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. With one accord is a strong word indicating with one mind, unanimously, a shared attitude of heart and mind, and that was the experience of these believers. Now, that is the text, dear friends, as we've walked through it. Let me now draw some conclusions, four important applications for us as believers today from this text that has descriptive elements and prescriptive elements for us as believers. And one can't but help putting it in the context of this year. It is, I'm guessing this will be a surprise to you, it's an election year. These are some good reminders. There are those that saying, is now the time, and will you put down our enemies, and et cetera. And so it's just good to step back to remember the mission that God has given to us as believers. First, Jesus, the kingdom, and earthly power. Friends, Jesus is the center point of everything. Jesus has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and as we do so, there's no part of our lives that Jesus Christ is not Lord over. Every aspect of every part of our lives, Jesus Christ is Lord. And Jesus Christ is also the head of the church. And so we're doubly accountable, not just individually as confessing him as Lord, but also acknowledging and living under, submitting joyfully to the headship of Christ in the church. And friends, Jesus Christ now at the right hand of God exercises his rule and reign through the Word of God. So the degree to which we submit to the Word of God is the degree to which we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as he sits at the right hand of God the Father. That's his rule and his reign. Now, he's also poured out gifts on the church and their structure within the church, but at the end of the day, this is the ultimate authority under the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, just so you know, not any one of us build the church. I remember discussions that I've had with people that have claimed, and often it's in disputes, this is my church. It's been said to me. And my comments back was, no, it is not. It is the church of Jesus Christ. I've not purchased anyone with my blood. And even if I shed blood, I couldn't purchase anybody. It wouldn't redeem anybody, right? I've shed tears, but my tears are not redemptive. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the head of the church, and He has promised to build the church. We are joyful witnesses to that truth. And that then reflects the gospel as an outpost of heaven. We are a countercultural community. Now, that's the Jesus Christ part of it, who's foundational. But let's think about the kingdom and earthly power as well. Often, friends, when we are fearful, when things feel out of control, when we sense we are losing something, maybe culture, right? When we feel attacked, real or perceived, real and perceived, we are tempted to fight back using worldly means. We see this happening in far too many places with far too many Christians today. It's as if God's plan worked 50 years ago, but not today because things have changed too much. So the truth of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, it may have worked in 1950. The fruit of the Spirit, it was nice then, but not now. That's not the kingdom of God. And God's plan will work until He returns, because Jesus has promised He will build His church. There is no other plan. The kingdom advances, friends, through the cross, not the sword. Paul reminds us, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Second, the Holy Spirit changes lives, the kingdom, and empowers for witness, guarantees the expansion of the kingdom, and the scope is universal. Friends, we are contending for the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. As followers of Christ, we have been commissioned to engage the world with the gospel and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's part of the witnessing among all people. Our marching orders as disciples, as believers, have come from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. His final words to His disciples are recorded by Luke, and it makes it clear, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses. You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Brothers and sisters, you shall be My witnesses in Wichita. And then let's go beyond. We have been given an assignment of eternal significance, and we stand under a divine command. We are to be His witnesses. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed, this is a promise, throughout the whole world as a testimony, there's that language again, to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's God's promise. It will happen. Notice third, Jesus being seated at their Father's right hand. The session is what that's technically referred to as. It means His heavenly ministry on our behalf is intercession. Friends, there is no greater ministry. Jesus' earthly ministry is done. His heavenly ministry is ongoing. And the fact that He intercedes on our behalf is an incredible gift to us. Notice Paul writes, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." He always lives to intercede, to make His intercession for them. You know, I love what the author of Hebrews writes when he talks about the Lord Jesus, and He's been crowned with glory and honor, and everything has been put under His feet. Everything is in subjection to Him. Nothing is left outside of His control. But then he says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him." That's for sure, isn't it? But here's then what he says, "We see Him." And that makes all the difference in the world. That makes all the difference in how we see what's happening. That we just think, is everything really okay? Yes. We can rest in the truth of the fact that Jesus returned rather than its timing. He will return, of that we are certain. The timing is in His sovereign hands. We have a mission between the ascension and His return, so we must remain faithful. You know, like the questions asked by the apostles, we must not hope for political power, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, or the kingdom of God being ushered in through political means. We must not just gaze up into the sky, preoccupied with the heavenly Jesus, and speculating about the day or hour he will return. One writes, the first is the error of the politicist, who dreams of establishing utopia on earth through political means. The second is the error of the pietist, who dreams only of heavenly bliss or ease and comfort. The first vision is too earthy, and the second is too heavenly. The apostles before Pentecost had to turn away from both false activism and a false pietism. And in their place, as the remedy for them, there was and is witness to Jesus in the power of the Spirit, with all this implies of earthly responsibility and heavenly enabling. I love that statement. And this is why then we say in our Article 9, the coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. We are about the mission. We are about witnessing in this way, godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. That is a mark of being in the kingdom, an outpost of heaven. We must not be more committed to the speculative date setting than the mission given to us by Jesus Christ. Yes, we look and long for Christ's return, but the timing is not in our hands. Fourth and finally, notice with one accord. Here we see the foundation of the new people of God, the apostles and the others joining them, and we see a glimpse of the Holy Spirit's ministry, a foretaste of what will come at Pentecost, coming in Acts chapter 2, a unity of mind, heart, and spirit, and a recognition that the true expression of faith and trust and the true power in the kingdom is prayer. When we think about some of the differences that we experience in the life, in a family, I mean, sometimes we're surprised that we have differences and some relational challenges in the church family. Well, I'm guessing none of you have any relational challenges in your marriage, or between parents and children. So why are we surprised? The gospel is manifested when we can resolve those differences. That's the empowering presence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes. A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray. Prayer, like what they did here in chapter 1, verse 14. No matter how much trouble he causes me, his face that hitherto may have been strange and intolerable to me is transformed in intercession into the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died, the face of a forgiven sinner. Or, the greatest way, friends, brothers and sisters, and I would say this in light of this year, let's give ourselves the most effective means of witnessing, testifying, is prayer, as we're seeing here. And here's an incredible reminder to us of the significance of prayer for the life of the Christian in the church. David Wells, he writes, what then is the nature of petitionary prayer? It is, in essence, rebellion. Rebellion against the world and its fallenness, the absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. It is in this, its negative aspect, the refusal of every agenda, every scheme, every interpretation that is at odds with the norm as originally established by God. As such, it is itself an expression of the unbridgeable chasm that separates good from evil, the declaration that evil is not a variation on good, but its very antithesis. Or, to put it another way, to come to an acceptance of life as it is, to accept it on its own terms, which means acknowledging the inevitability of the way it works, is to surrender a Christian view of God. This resignation to what is abnormal has within it the hidden and unrecognized assumption that the power of God to change the world, to overcome evil by good, will not be actualized. Nothing destroys petitionary prayer and with it a Christian view of God as quickly as resignation. At all times, Jesus declared, we should pray and not lose heart, thereby acquiescing to what is. It must be asserted that petitionary prayer only flourishes where there is a twofold belief. First, that God's name is hallowed too irregularly, His kingdom has come too little, and His will is done too infrequently. Second, that God Himself can change this situation. Petitionary prayer, therefore, is the expression of the hope that life as we meet it, on the one hand, can be otherwise, and on the other hand, that it ought to be otherwise. It is therefore impossible to seek to live in God's world on His terms, doing His work in a way that is consistent with who He is, without engaging in regular prayer. This, dear friends, is the greatest way to engage as Christians, as witnesses today. And the fact that we may struggle in believing that or living it might reflect we trust our way is now the time more so than God's way. So friends, remember this. Is Christianity declining where you are? Is it rather growing in power and influence? Is persecution coming for you, or is cultural success around the corner? None of it matters. Our calling is precisely the same in what we call times of ease and what we call times of struggle. And the good news is always news, and it's always good. Don't bother being an optimist or a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of God, and He will come again. You shall be my witness. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for the privilege we have of sitting under Your word, hearing it. Lord, use it. May the Spirit use it in our lives and ministries as witnesses to the praise of Your glorious grace. Amen.